We will turn again in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 28, and in verse 20, it says, "And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. This stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. And we need the Lord's help as we come to his word. Let us ask the Lord for that help to be given. Our gracious Father, we do ask of thee that thou wilt be pleased to take your own word today and write it upon all of our hearts. We pray that there will be a word in season for each one of us. And Lord, we do pray that the scriptures will be a means of building up God's people in faith and in holiness. And for those that are not converted, O Lord, draw them, we pray, by thy Spirit. Grant that needed help then, we pray in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. In 1505, the young Martin Luther was caught in a storm during a journey. A bolt of lightning crashed in the ground before him. And in great fear, Martin Luther made a vow to become a monk. Luther, much to his father's alarm, followed through on that particular vow. And of course, in some ways, that was a very foolish vow to become a monk, since that in itself would involve the taking of foolish vows in relation to chastity and poverty. He also vowed to Saint Anne and not to the Lord. But as Luther had that determination to fulfill the thing that he had vowed, the Lord greatly used that as he was brought into contact with the scriptures. The Lord used the scriptures to bring deep conviction of sin upon Luther. But then also, the Lord took those same scriptures and using them to open Luther's eyes to the wonderful message of salvation. His burden was lifted at Calvary. In no way am I liking myself to Martin Luther, but my own call to the ministry was really through the making of a vow, a hasty vow, and I don't recommend making hasty vows, but it was at a time when my life was in great danger, and I cried unto the Lord that he might spare my life, and the Lord did so in a very wonderful way. And in years that followed, I sought to forget that thing that was vowed. But the Lord had not forgotten. And it was through scriptures that we'll come to later, emphasizing we must pay our vows, that the Lord then called me into his work. We have the first mention of vows in the Bible here in Genesis chapter 28, as Jacob makes this vow before the pillar that he had erected. Now, I want to make it clear from the beginning that Jacob's vow was not a bad vow. There are some commentators that have spoken against this vow of Jacob, and they have even accused Jacob of continuing to be the twister and the manipulator as he made that vow. But when the verses are looked at honestly, I don't see how anyone can come to that particular conclusion. We saw last time that as Jacob awoke from this dream, he was filled with godly fear. He said, "How dreadful is this place? How full of dread." And here was a man that was trembling before God. He was no longer trying to twist God's hand. As we saw last time, the Lord had given Jacob a beautiful gospel picture in that dream. And it's evident in the words that Jacob uses in response that he understood the picture. God had just been vowing to Jacob. So God had been speaking to Jacob in this dream, and for example, back in verse 15, the Lord was vowing there, I am with thee, I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, I will bring thee again. The Lord was making these solemn vows, and of course the Lord never breaks his word. And Jacob then, in responding, was responding in similar language. The Lord had spoken covenantally, and Jacob was seeking to respond in that way. And in fact, in coming times, in coming years, the Lord would remind Jacob of his vow. In chapter 31, verse 13, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me. And it's as if the Lord is saying there, you made that vow, you have made me your God, and I am still your God, and I will fulfill the thing that I have spoken to thee of. It's as if God puts his seal upon the very vow that Jacob had made. Why is it then that some speak against Jacob's vow? Well, it's that little word, if, that to them makes all the difference. Verse 20, Jacob vowed a vow saying, if God be with me. And they look at that word in a very specific sense. And so they're saying that what Jacob is saying is, God, if you will do this, and if you will do this, and you will do this, and if you've done all this in the end, then I will be willing to make you my God. But that is not what Jacob is saying at all. And the word if in English, not as well as in the ancient languages, sometimes has the idea of since. And so the same word that's translated if here is sometimes translated in the Bible, in so much as, or seen as. So if you look at the words in that way, since God you will be with me, since you will keep me in this way, since you will give me bread to eat and so on, you shall be my God. So this is not manipulation. Rather, he is saying, I am taking God at his word. This is not skepticism. This is faith. And therefore, as he speaks, Jacob's vow is really focused on salvation. The Lord has spoken to him about salvation. And Jacob responds, focusing on salvation, because he comes to this great climax at the end of verse 21. Then shall the Lord be my God. Then shall Jehovah be my God. And so he said, I am determined not just to talk about God as a God, or the God. But he's my God. He's the God of Jacob. And so Jacob's vow was indeed focused upon salvation. And I want us to think of this very simply today, or at least to trust it simply. And I want us to think first of all of how salvation brought rejoicing. And as Jacob's vow then is focused on salvation, we see that this vow is all about rejoicing. The vow in the Old Testament is very often associated with the Levitical peace offering. And so for those that have been coming in the Tuesday evenings, we've been seeing that the peace offering was a thanksgiving offering. And so the peace offering, for example, differed from the burnt offering. The burnt offering was all about how can salvation be obtained. But then the peace offering is talking about salvation is obtained, salvation is purchased, we rejoice in it. So the peace offering is not so much about how to try and find peace, but as the sinner has been brought into peace, he now rejoices. And it's as if Jacob here in this case points right forward to those peace offerings. And all of the information that were given in the Old Testament about the vow. And as if in this first mention, he sets the tone where he had not been at peace with God. He had been striving against God. He had even used God's name in vain as he had appeared before his father. But now the Lord had dealt so mercifully with him. and he raises this stone as an altar, as it were. And as he does so, he is able to praise God for peace that has been obtained. Now, we see this link between thanksgiving and vows so often in Scripture, but very especially in the Psalms. And I'll show you a couple of examples. If you could turn with me, first of all, to Psalm 61. Psalm 61. Psalm 61 and the verse 5. Psalm 61, verse 5. For thou, O God, hast heard my vows. Thou hast given me the heritage of those that fear thy name. Look with me then at the verse 8. And so will I sing praise unto thy name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. And I want you to see there that for him to daily perform his vows, there must be this continual praise. I will sing thy praise, I'll sing praise unto thy name forever, in order that I may daily perform thy vows. And so the singing of praise was the fulfilling of the vow. If you look with me then at Psalm 50, Psalm 50 and the verse 14, Psalm 50 and the verse 14, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Now remember, so often in the poetical writings of the Old Testament, we have what we call Hebrew parallelism. That is, the first half of the verse matches the second, and they're really saying the same thing, but in a different way. That's the case here. This is parallelism. Offer unto God thanksgiving. How do you do that? Paying your vows unto the Most High. And so the payment of vows in the Old Testament certainly had to do with this idea of thanksgiving. And so though Jacob lived long before the Levitical peace offering, Jacob's action was pointing forward to this. And as he poured oil over this stone, it was as if this was his offering of thanksgiving, his peace offering. And their words then, his words then are worship. And as he says here, if the Lord be with me, as I've said to you, the words of the idea, since the Lord will be with me. He is worshipping the Lord. He's taking God at his word. The Lord will be with me. The Lord indeed will make his presence known to me. And so while the subject of vows is largely an Old Testament subject, insomuch as it points us to thanksgiving, the New Testament has much to say about thanksgiving. And therefore, how are we to especially pay our vows? We are to pay our vows in thanksgiving unto the Lord. And therefore, today, as we seek to take God's word and apply it to our own lives, the question that we must ask ourselves today is this: am I a Christian of thanksgiving? Am I daily paying my vows in this sense? Is my prayer life, if I have a prayer life, just one of bringing petition after petition of my wants? This is what I want, Lord, give it to me. Or is our prayer life filled with thanksgiving for all the Lord has done for us? Is our prayer life filled with adoration? I suggest to you that one of the reasons why our prayer lives can be so dry and barren, one of the reasons why we even struggle in prayer, is because we have made prayer to be supplication only. And often praying outside the will of God at that. But prayer is to be full of thanksgiving. And therefore, as we come to pray, let us be as Jacob here. Let us be reminding God of the very things that he has said. And Jacob takes the very things the Lord said to him. He rehearses them before the Lord. Not that the Lord has forgotten, but he rehearses them that the Lord's great name might indeed be praised. Remember in Romans chapter 1, it speaks of the ungodly. And the ungodly are characterized in many ways in Romans 1, but one of them is that they are unthankful. Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. And this is the character of the ungodly, unthankfulness. Could it be that the ungodly attitude of unthankfulness has crept in upon the church of Christ? We need to have hearts of deep thankfulness. And so we are taught here the necessity of thanksgiving. As we think of thanksgiving, I want you to turn with me again to the Psalms, this time to Psalm 65. Psalm 65. And it's as if David, as he wrote these words, was thinking right back to Genesis chapter 28. Psalm 65 and the verse 1, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion. I wonder if you ever thought about those words, praise waits for thee, praise waiteth for thee. What can that mean? The words have the idea that as the worshipper comes to worship God, he stops, he hesitates, not because there's some problem with God, but he recognizes that any words that he can collate do not give justice to the greatness of God. This is like Jacob in Genesis 28. Jacob said, how dreadful, how full of dread is this place. Praise waiteth for thee in Zion. And so it's not a rushing here into God's presence. There's a stillness. But then it says, unto thee shall the vow be performed. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. And one of the themes that we find continuously in the scriptures as it speaks of vows is that the vow, if it's said, is to be performed. It's very interesting that the word performed there is actually taken from the Hebrew word shalom, peace. And so remember, the vow is all to do with the peace offering. Unto thee shall the vow be performed. I will pay my vows. This is another way of saying this. I will peace my vows. And how do we peace our vows? We are doing the thing that we are obliged to do before Almighty God. And we are to do the thing that we have promised to do before Almighty God. We must pay our vows. Ecclesiastes 5 speaks of that great theme of the necessity of payment of vows, and when we have made a vow unto the Lord, we are to pay. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, when thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it. Don't put it off. Defer not to pay it. For he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow, that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Now, some have drawn from that verse that we should never make a vow at all. But that's not actually what the words are saying. That would be for Scripture to contradict Scripture. So the Bible is not saying you're never to vow a vow. But the Bible is saying you're to be careful when you do vow a vow. And when you do make a vow, pay it. It'd be better not to make the vow than to make that vow and never to pay it. Verse 6, suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin. Psalm 76, verse 11 says, vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Make your vows, but then pay them. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 31, when thou shalt perform a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. And it's that word shalom, peace. Again, thou shalt not slack to pay it, to perform it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. And so when a vow is made, we must pay. We must perform. Now, I'm going to show you in a moment or two that every Christian, whether he has actually put his words into the form of a vow or not, is under a vow. And that vow is to give thanksgiving. And so, I don't want you to sit here today and think, well, I have never made a vow, and so therefore this sermon has nothing to do with me. If you're a believer, you have a duty to pay your vows in thanksgiving. But I want us for a moment or two to think about other vows. For surely the scripture says, pay what you have vowed. We are reminded of the seriousness of speech. That when we speak, we are to follow through. And when we make a promise, we are to fulfill that promise. And we could think today then of wedding vows. When wedding vows are taken, it's not just a matter of repeating after the minister the words that are spoken, but it is a vow that is taken before Almighty God. And today, may those of us who are married take a fresh stock. Am I paying my wedding vows? As a wife, are you being submissive as you promised to submit? As a husband, are you loving as you undertook to love? As you covenanted before God to take that woman and to be her head, are you governing your household? We must pay our vows. Or for those of us who are parents, many of us made vows to bring up our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Are you paying that vow? Do you daily bring your children to the things of God? Do you see your own personal responsibility in it? Do you bring your children to the place of family worship? Yes, it's vital that you bring them to God's house. It's vital that they're instructed in the Lord's house, but the father has a duty to raise his children. As you have vowed, are you paying that vow? Or maybe you have some vow that is unique to you. It could be a sick bed vow. Or some other vow spoken in a time of quandary and difficulty. And as you cried unto the Lord, you made a great promise. And the Lord has raised you up. The Lord has spared you. Or whatever it is that you cried unto the Lord to do, the Lord answered. But you've never paid. It's time to pay the vows. Because in the payment of the vow, there's thanksgiving. In the doing of the thing that we pledged, we come and we bring, as it were, our peace offering before the Lord, and we praise him in thanksgiving for all of his great mercies to us. Salvation then brought rejoicing, and the vow has to do with rejoicing. But I want to see then, secondly, that salvation brought transformation. And Jacob making the vow was evidence of transformation. Jacob before was the twister, the cheat. And I've already sought to make it clear to you that this vow is not a vow of cheating or manipulation. But Jacob actually is referencing what the Lord has said. Some have criticized Jacob for speaking about himself in the vow. And he does speak about himself. verse 20, if God will be with me and will keep me in the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my Father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And so some have charged Jacob here with selfishness. He's just talking about himself. It's the same old Jacob, they say. But we have to remember that Jacob is responding to what the Lord has said to him. And so back in the verse 14, the Lord says, and thy seed, your seed, Jacob. Verse 15, and behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest, and will bring thee. And so the Lord had been speaking to Jacob very personally. And how does Jacob respond? Personally. I mentioned last week that the obligation upon us all as we hear God's word is to do business with God. But that involves us talking about ourselves before the Lord. Isn't that what happens in conversion? Where it's as if it's only the Lord and myself. We're not using anyone else as an excuse. But the sinner, as he is brought into deep conviction and then brought to conversion, he talks about himself. And as I suggested to you last time, this is a conversion experience. Jacob then is a changed man. And he talks about God's presence. Verse 20, if God will be with me. He talks about God's protection, if the Lord will keep me or watch over me. He talks about the Lord's peace. I will come again to my Father's house in peace. And he talks about the Lord's provision. Verse 20, about the giving of bread. And then in verse 22, of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee. The Lord is going to give unto him. The Lord is going to provide. This isn't the first mention of the tenth, the tithe in the Bible. Abraham had given tithes, or we read of tithes in relation to Abraham. And remember, the law of God, the Mosaic law, had not yet been given in its written form. And we have here a reminder of a great principle, of something that is for all time. This is before the giving of the law, and therefore it is something that abides upon us as the Lord's people. The New Testament did not do away with the tithe. Some hope that it did. Remember how when the Lord was talking to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, he said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. The Lord then said, these ought ye to have done. Those are words that many ignore today. And they criticize the Pharisees for their scrupulous tithing. But the Lord said the opposite. The Lord said, you ought to have done that. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. So the problem with the Pharisees was that they had lost focus of the big things in the Bible. And they were focusing on the little things, which in this case was the tithe. And they were making a mountain out of the tithe, but ignoring justice, ignoring mercy, ignoring faith, ignoring the law. People today will say, I'm going to focus on the big things in the Bible. And they use that as an excuse for disobedience in the little things. So I'm going to focus on the big things, therefore I'll disobey when it relates to my giving. The Pharisees were doing the opposite. They said, we're going to focus on the minute things in order to excuse our disobedience of the big things. But no matter what way round you do it, they're both wrong. So whether you make a mountain out of the tithe or whether you bury the tithe, they're both sinful. God's people are to give. And the principle of giving according to a percentage is upheld in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16:2. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as the Lord has prospered him. And there's this idea of giving according to your income. Not everyone will give the same. What is that? It's the principle of the tithe. 2 Corinthians 8 and chapter 9, we have there the great subject of Christian giving. I put it into a larger context, but Paul does talk there about giving. We're not to give grudgingly. We're to give out of a glad heart. Coming back to this idea of thanksgiving. As we give our tithes and offerings to the Lord, we do so in thanksgiving, not out of mere obligation, but it's our thanksgiving offering. We are to give not sparingly, but to give willingly and gladly. Again, I've heard people speak against the tithe because when they've gone to examine the tithe in the Old Testament, God's people, and it's correct, God's people gave more than a tenth. Perhaps up to 23% was their giving. And yet the odd thing about some that have come to understand some of that is that they say in the Old Testament they gave more of the tithe, so I'm not going to give anything. Surely under grace, we should not be saying, I'm not going to give anything. But under grace, we should be saying, how much more can I give? I desire to give, I delight in giving unto the Lord. And the cry of Malachi still continues then, will a man rob God? How have we robbed you? The people replied in Malachi's day. How have we robbed the Lord? In tithes and in offerings. Jacob was acknowledging here at the end of chapter 28, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tithe unto thee. Everything I have comes from the Lord. Let me show it. Let me offer up my offering unto him. Now, all of this leads back to what I suggested to you last week. This was Jacob's conversion. One of the commentators in the book of Genesis, a man by the name of Murphy, spoke of Jacob as he spoke here having the spirit of adoption. That he was crying, Abba, Father. And there was a great transformation then in Jacob. He was a changed man. And the change was most manifest then. He's not twisting. He's not manipulating. He is saying the Lord, Jehovah, will be my God. Now, it's interesting in the Old Testament, one of the chief vows that the Old Testament people could undergo was the Nazarite vow. And of course, that doesn't apply for us today. There's no need for us to take the Nazarite vow. But the Nazarite vow does have a great spiritual significance for the Lord's people today. There were two men in the Old Testament that were to be lifelong Nazarites. Samson and Samuel. Samson is an example of one who failed to pay his vows. The Nazarite was to be a separated man, a holy man. But sadly, he did not pay his Nazarite vow. He played with sin. We see that in him going to the vineyards. That was no place for someone under a Nazarite vow. We see him among the Philistine women. And that was no place for one who was under a Nazarite vow. He did not pay. On the other hand, we see Samuel. He was one that was faithful. God's word commends him in his faithfulness. But as I thought of those two men, In their case, how did they come under that Nazarite vow? They came under that vow by nature of their birth. By nature of their birth. And it reminds us that you and I who are converted, we are under the spiritual Nazarite vow. Not by nature of our natural birth, but by nature of the new birth. And in coming to Christ, you made a vow. Whether you expressed it or not, you made a vow unto the Lord. Remember how Christ said in Mark 8:34, "Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so every time a sinner comes to Christ for mercy, it's as if he is taking this vow. I'm coming after you, Lord. I am denying myself. I take up my cross and follow you. And that is a vow that is to be performed every day of our Christian lives. It's not just something that is to be done in the moment of conversion. But daily, we are dying to self. And I wonder today, as we think of Jacob vowing this vow, as I believe this was the place of his new birth, are you paying that vow? As you have vowed that the Lord is your God, are you daily taking your cross and following him? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Are you willing to suffer financially for Christ's name? Are you willing to suffer as far as your reputation is concerned, for Christ's name? How little we know of it. And yet, as God's people, there is this challenge continuously. Are we denying self? Or is self taking first place again? And therefore, we're not fulfilling our vow. We can sing the words of that hymn, "All to Jesus I surrender. I surrender all." It's easy to sing, but do we do it? In a meeting, as we feel the Lord speaking to us, we can make that vow, "Lord, I surrender all." But when we go home, is there some part of our lives that we won't let the Lord into? Is there some room in your life and you're determined that that door will remain locked? The gospel transforms. And it keeps on transforming. Continuously, we're to be made more and more like the Lord as we struggle against sin. As Jacob came to this place and lay down, it was called at that time, we read in verse 19, Luz. And the word Luz, the Hebrew word Luz, is the idea of bent, or turning away, perversity. And you think of Jacob as he turned away from his father's house. As he was turned away from his father's house, there was much perversity, there was much twisting. In many ways, it reminds us of Jacob's name himself, that word Luz. But when he met with the Lord, it became the house of God. And in our fresh twisting, in our fresh manipulation, may we abandon it today. Pay our vows afresh. Take up our cross and follow him. At the beginning of the meeting, we sang from the Psalm 116. And as I mentioned then, those words so beautifully direct us to our Lord Jesus Christ. For you and I, have not fully paid our vows. We are vow makers and vow breakers. Our speech has not been always fulfilled. But as the psalmist asks the question in that psalm, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? He says, I will take the cup of salvation. And the cup of salvation that Christ took was the cup of wrath. It was the cup of salvation in that Christ took this cup in order to give us salvation. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of all his people. And Christ there, as he went to the cross, he paid his vows. As he has ascended up on high, what is he doing today? He is paying his vows in the presence of all his people. As that great company gathers there in glory, Christ is paying his vows. He continues to intercede for his people. He continues to watch over us. He continues to guard us. And all the great things that the Lord vowed there to Jacob at Bethel, the Lord continues to fulfill his vows in the presence of all his people. And I mention this in closing, that if you're in this meeting without Christ, I remind you that I'm not directing you merely to make a vow that you're going to break. And so do not say today in this meeting, I will come to God when I put various things right, because the truth is you won't. You'll break that vow like every other vow you've made to come to Christ. What you must do today is this. You must see that salvation is not found in your effort, nor is it found in the church or in the office of the church, because we too are those that have broken vows. But we direct you to the vow keeper, to Christ himself. And as you see him, the one that has truly paid his vows, you're to see how far you fall short. You are not like him. And therefore you need him. And what you need today is provided in him. I urge you to come. Come to Christ. Be contrite before him. Call upon him for mercy. Receive the cup that he offers you. The cup of your salvation. We trust the Lord will take his word and bless it to all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.